There's an old story, the version I saw, it's thought to come from the Orient, of a general and his marauding army going through the countryside. And as they storm into a small village one day, the general calls his scouts and he says, "How many people are in this village?" And the scouts say, "They've all fled, sir, except for one. There was a priest still in the temple." The general says, "Well, who's going to pay tribute then?" And he goes storming into the temple and finds the priest studying quietly in his room. And the general says, "Stand up! Don't you know that I am the one who can run you through without batting an eye?" And the priest closes his book and quietly says, "Don't you know that I am the one that can be run through without batting an eye?" And the general stands there for a minute and then turns and walks out and leaves the priest alone. I was reminded of that story because, actually of both of our readings this morning, but particularly this story in Acts. Now, let me just remind you, according to Luke, where we left Peter last week at the end of the Easter story, according to Luke. We left Peter having first not believed the women's story that Jesus is alive. We left Peter after he had run to the tomb, seen it empty, and went home wondering what had happened. Now we jump to the third, fourth, and fifth chapter of the book of Acts. And the short passage that John read for us just now begins with Peter encountering a crippled beggar in Jerusalem in the third chapter of Acts. And the beggar, of course, is asking for something. And Peter says to him, "I'm not going to give you gold or silver. I don't have those to give. But I will give you this. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And the beggar is healed, stands up and walks. And as we might say in the modern parlance, the crowd went wild. They're amazed at this. And this gets back to the religious leaders, the same religious leaders, the same council of leaders that had condemned Jesus not too long ago, a few months before. And they bring the disciples in before them and they essentially say, "You will stop this. You will stop healing people in the name of Jesus. You will stop preaching Jesus. You'll stop proclaiming and teaching about Jesus. You will stop it. You're being disruptive." Of course, the disciples don't. They leave the council and keep doing what they're doing. And in fact, we're told the number of believers is growing and they are praying for boldness. And the leaders throw Peter and the disciples in jail. And the very first night they're in jail, miraculously, the doors of the jail just open up and they walk out. Well, the leaders of the council get wind of this as well when people start saying, "Hey, you know those people you threw in jail are out there on the streets preaching again." And that's when they haul them back in for the passage that John read for us just now. So the council is even angrier than they were a couple chapters before, because in addition to the disciples preaching and teaching and healing in Jesus' name, now they are boldly disobeying the commandment of the council. And that's why in today's passage, the council says to them, essentially, "How dare you? We demand that you stop this." Oh, and by the way, stop saying that we're the ones that killed Jesus too. Come on. And Peter looks them in the face, these religious leaders, and says, "We must obey God. Not you." Remember, this is Peter. This is Peter who just a few months earlier out in the courtyard of this very council of leaders. Peter didn't even confront the council himself the night that Jesus was arrested by them. He's out in the courtyard, and a servant girl had confronted Peter and said, "Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" And Peter had denied not once, not twice, but three times that he even knew who Jesus was. To a servant girl in the courtyard of the council. Now this same Peter is standing before these leaders, looking them in the eye and saying, "We must obey God, not you, in the name of Jesus." Now, how does a change like that happen? That's a pretty radical change. I have always thought one of the best pieces of evidence, if you need evidence for the actual resurrection of Christ, is the change in all those followers of Christ. The followers who, like Peter, even on that first Easter Sunday, were fearful and disheartened and cowering and not knowing what had happened. And within days, weeks, months, they are boldly proclaiming, teaching in Jesus' name, and even saying to the religious authorities and the political authorities, "We don't care what you say. We're with Jesus." That doesn't happen because of a myth or a lie or even from uncertainty. These are people who have experienced the risen Lord. Some of them directly, others just in hearing about it or maybe seeing the change in these people. Remember, this is Peter who has, and he says in this passage to the council, "We have seen Jesus. We know he died. We know he is alive." Peter could say, "I saw the empty tomb. I have seen and touched the body of Jesus. I've eaten with him. He even prepared me a meal on the beach. He's alive." And knowing that Jesus is alive, there's nothing that you earthly authorities can do to me. Don't you know you are standing before one who can be run through without batting an eye? Something pretty amazing has to happen to change someone that drastically. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Death has lost its sting. Or as Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." That's life-changing, life-transforming. It can turn a cowering, fearful person into the boldest proclaimer of faith. I think that's also what we glimpse in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Much later, the book of Revelation attributed to John, and most scholars would say we probably don't think this was actually the disciple John, but tradition says it is. But it's someone writing in John's name at the end of the first century. Now, by the end of the first century, decades after the time of Jesus, this has given enough time for the church to begin to grow, but also for opposition to the church to begin to grow. This is a time of increasing persecution against these early Christians by the Roman Empire particularly. But here we have this person on the island of Patmos writing at the beginning of a letter, writing a letter to churches in Asia, a letter that's going to get spread around, writing bold words about Jesus. Jesus, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who is and was and is coming. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. He is alive. Jesus, the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Folks, those are bold words that if they had fallen into the hands of certain of those kings and authorities, could have caused real problem for the author of this book. But he writes them, and sends them out. No uncertain terms. There's no waffling here. Jesus is alive. Jesus is ruler of all this world, the firstborn among the dead, Alpha and Omega. This is someone else who has experienced Easter in some way in their lives. I know Jesus is alive. So what can any of you on earth do to me? That's the power of Easter. The power of not just the empty tomb, but some sort of encounter with the risen Lord. I have been amazed over not just my 21 plus years of being a pastor, but just my other years of life, that the many ways, if you are keeping your eyes and ears open, you will hear stories or maybe experience for yourself the power of resurrection. When things look dark, when things look lost, when it looks like there is no hope whatsoever, and it can all turn around in an instant, and not through anything we do. Easter can change lives, can transform our world, even here among us. And that's such good news that we're going to continue it next week in looking at perhaps the greatest example of how an encounter with the risen Lord can change someone. We will consider the greatest, perhaps, enemy of the Christian church at this time and how his life was changed. You may remember him. It's a guy named Saul. Amen.